You know, the Feast of Trumpets is a great milestone. It's something that we all look forward to, and it is going to change the world. God is going to intervene, and when He intervenes, the whole world is going to move in the right direction. He's going to say, basically, enough, and going to intervene and stop all of the madness that we see going on around us. So when I talk about the Feast of Trumpets today, I'm talking about a controversial topic. The topic that I'm going to talk about that relates to the Feast of Trumpets is a fundamental belief of the United Church of God, but it was a controversial topic in the time of Christ and the apostles, and it is still a controversial topic. The topic that I'm speaking about is the resurrection of the dead. Now, we understand that there are three resurrections, but I only want to speak about one of them today, the first resurrection. We'll talk about it because it is what most fundamentally is addressed on the Feast of Trumpets. We will mention the others, but we're not going to focus on them today. Was there a controversy back in the time of Christ and the apostles? Just think of these things. You had a group of people that were the religious leaders in the land of Judea. They were known as the Pharisees, and they believed in the resurrection. But the priestly group, known as the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection. You have Paul telling us in Acts chapter 24 that as they were basically tugging on him and fighting over him and his fate, that he was being judged in light of the resurrection of the dead. He believed in it, and he taught it, and there were others that were seeking to do him in, and they did not believe in it. In 2 Timothy, Paul speaks of two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were stirring up the congregations around where they live by saying that the resurrection was past. The way it's described in the scriptures, that particular message was so undermining that it would spread through the church like a cancer. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells the brethren in Thessalonica not to be shaken by those who say the resurrection is past. So they didn't deny a resurrection, they just said it was past. It would be like somebody telling us today, yes, that resurrection already took place, it's over, and we would all be saying, well, what happened to us? We obviously missed it. So you find that this was a controversial issue in Paul's time, and it is a controversial issue in some quarters, even in our day. And as a result of the controversy over the resurrection of the dead in Paul's day, Paul gave an account of the resurrection. He put a great deal, he devoted an entire chapter to that particular proposition in the book of 1 Corinthians. So as the Feast of Trumpets draws near, I felt it would be appropriate to examine the resurrection chapter, that is 1 Corinthians 15. And that is the title of my sermons, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. So we're not going to turn to a lot of different scriptures. We will a little bit, but primarily we're going to stay in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to follow along, turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll begin in chapter 15 and verse 1. So the Corinthian church had lots of issues, and Paul addressed quite a few of them. And it's quite a helpful book to all of us to answer many of the questions that we may have in regard to various issues that are important to us as Christians. And Paul here says, moreover, brethren, I declare, or I remind you of, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. So he came into the city of Corinth. He preached the gospel to them. And he was rejected by some. He was accepted by others. And some of the people came to believe in the gospel. They came to repentance. And they believed in it to the point where it was something in which they stood. You know, we're told in Ephesians that we are to put on the whole armor of God in order that we could stand. And by believing in the gospel and the truths that go along with it, repenting, believing in the gospel, and living accordingly, that's how we stand against everything that is going on around us in this world. That's what allowed them to stand, and it allows us to stand as well. Verse 2, by which the gospel also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So, the gospel is a message of salvation. That we are to believe the gospel, we are to come to repentance, we are to change our lives and begin to live differently. And we're to follow that straight and narrow path, to hold fast to it. You know, the reason that we're sitting here is somehow, some way, we all heard the gospel. We heard the gospel through a magazine. We heard the gospel through a broadcast. We heard the gospel because we happened to live in a family that believed in it. And we passed our parents or our whoever it might have been, a grandmother or an aunt or whoever, they passed along this information to us and allowed us to come to believe it and hold fast to it. And he says, you're holding fast to it unless you believed in vain. That is, your belief wasn't sincere. Your belief was not real. And, basically, if it's in vain, it was for nothing. It was a waste of time. But we do not want to be those individuals who have believed in vain. We want to hold fast to the truth that God has passed along to us. Verse 3, it says, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So Paul came to the people of Corinth. He came into the city of Corinth. And what did he teach them first and foremost? He came and taught them that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So he explained to them that Jesus was the Christ. He was the one that had been predicted to come by the prophets. And this was something that was difficult for the Jews to accept because it was a stumbling block for the Jews. And for the Greeks to have a Savior who was killed on a cross, that just seemed to be foolish to them from their particular perspective. It didn't seem to hold any wisdom at all. And so they evaluated Christ and his sacrifice from different perspectives. The Jews rejected it, and the Greeks thought it was nothing but foolishness. But Paul and the other apostles had to explain to their audience that the Messiah had to die. And where did they go to? They went to the Scriptures. Paul went into the city of Corinth, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. And he quoted from the Scriptures, which those people attending the synagogue would know. And there were people that were proselytes there that were not circumcised, but they believed in the truths that were expounded in the Bible. And he began to expound to them more clearly and expansively about the coming of the Messiah. He has come. He has laid down his life for the sins of mankind, including all of you. So some accepted that, some did not. And he went on to explain in verse 4, and that he was buried. Christ died. He was taken down from the cross. And he was placed in a tomb. He was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the Messiah was to come. And Jonah talks about the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And when they asked for a sign from Christ, what did he tell them? Tell them, I'm only going to give you one sign. He'd already given them sign after sign if they were willing to see. But if you're really looking for a sign, the sign is going to be the sign of Jonah. That I'm going to die, that I'm going to be placed in the grave, and at the end of 3 days and three nights, I will rise from the grave. He told them that, and that very thing happened. As you look in the book of Psalms in chapter 16, for example, it says that that God would not leave his soul in the grave. He was going to raise him from the grave, and he most certainly did. So it's easy to predict I'm going to be in the grave and I'm going to arise and maybe have somebody steal your body and it all looks good. But the thing is, there were witnesses. God didn't just allow it to be prophesied. There were witnesses to what took place. We took a look at that before Pentecost this year. And verse 5 tells us that he was seen by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12. So Peter saw the resurrected Christ, and the 12 saw the resurrected Christ. And as we talked about before Pentecost, Christ manifested himself and he made it possible for them to see him and to touch him and to even put their hands or their fingers in the wounds. I am the one who died. I am the one who was on that cross and went through all of this in order to bring about the salvation of mankind. It was seen by Peter, it was seen by the 12, verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So there was a pretty large gathering of brethren, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. There were 500 brethren gathered there that saw what took place there, saw him manifest himself among them. These were all witnesses. These were all witnesses. After, in verse 7, after that he was seen by James, by his own brother. And if you go back and look in the Gospels, was James a believer? He didn't believe in him at all. But as he saw what took place and saw his brother manifested as a spirit being, he came to believe in Christ and to go on to be an apostle in God's service, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. When Christ came and fulfilled his ministry and died on our behalf, what condition was Paul in? Paul was not a Christian. Paul was an enemy. Paul was a staunch believer in Judaism. He had a great position in the Judaistic faith. And he was given responsibility to eliminate the Christians, and he did his level best in order to attack the Christians, to imprison them, and put them to death. But God intervened in Paul's life, and God confronted Paul, and he said, "Why are you doing this?" And he blinded him, and Paul came to repentance. There's probably no more vivid example of what repentance is. Paul was an enemy one day, and very quickly he turns around and begins going the other way and becomes a staunch advocate for Christianity. So he turned it right around, and he was able to see Christ as one born out of due time. The Christ was dead. The Christ had ascended to heaven. How would he see him? But Christ manifested himself to the apostle, the one who became the apostle Paul, as one born out of due time. And it's thought that Christ was with the apostle Paul for three years out in the Arabian desert, and he explained the truths of the Bible to him and helped him to be able to relate his background in Judaism with a right understanding of the Bible. And Paul responded to that. And Paul began to preach the truth. I'm sure that the Jews were quite amazed that here's this man that was an enemy who is now going out on behalf of God in his service and preaching that this man who came to the earth and died was the Christ. And I'm sure they were very unhappy with him, and that's one of the reasons why they wanted to kill him. In verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Do I deserve to be an apostle? Do I deserve to represent God before mankind? Absolutely not. I was a persecutor of the church. I was an enemy of the church. But God in his graciousness has allowed me to take on the responsibility of preaching the truth. It's not something he deserved. It's something that God called him to. called him to take on that responsibility to represent him before the Gentiles. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So he's saying that, you know, God called me. I didn't deserve to be called. But when God called me and opened my mind to his truth, I took it seriously. I took his commission seriously, that I am to go to the world and to preach the gospel, to share that truth with other people. I took it seriously. And as he says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. So he was a hard worker in God's service. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. None of the things that I was able to accomplish were accomplished because it was me and my ability and my strength. I don't deserve the credit. It was God working through me. But he makes an important point here in verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. He's saying to them, it doesn't matter whether I preached the gospel to you or another apostle preached it to you. We all preach the same thing. That Jesus was the Christ and that God has a great plan of salvation and is working that plan out here below. In the final analysis, it's not the messenger, but the message that was important. And that message was that Christ was killed on the cross, and he was resurrected, and that message is what inspired Paul to relay to others. He died, and he was resurrected. He was raised to eternal life, and he now sits at God's right hand. Now, this was actually a controversial issue, and Paul continues to talk about the risen Christ, who is our hope. And in the next verses we'll be looking at, Paul addresses false ideas about the resurrection, which were being circulated in the congregation. Now, and he begins speaking about these things in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So obviously in the church in Corinth, there were those who were saying that Christ was not resurrected from the dead, or there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, it's something to stop and think about. What happens if somebody says to you there is no resurrection from the dead? How significant is that? Is that an important statement? And as I already talked about, as you look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, there were those that Paul was addressing in Ephesus, and addressing the matter to Timothy, that said the resurrection was already past. There was a resurrection, but it's already taken place. But Paul goes on to say in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So that's an important, that you got to stop and think about that. What does that mean? If there is no resurrection of the dead, people are not resurrected from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And there's a very serious impact in your life. If he is not risen, you're not going to rise either. You're not going to rise either. Because he explains that in verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. You see, we came preaching that Christ died and that Christ was resurrected. That's what we came, and that's what we preached to you. Not because we wanted to just snooker you. We wanted to take you in, deceive you in some way. This is what we've seen take place. We saw this take place. We know Christ is alive. He sits at God's right hand. We know this to be true. And he says, if this is not correct, if Christ is not risen, then everything is basically a waste of time. What are we doing here? There's really no point to be here. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. If that's true, we are false witnesses because we came to you and testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up. We came and preached that he raised him up when in fact he didn't. In fact, the dead do not rise. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then no one else is going to rise from the dead. And if there is no general resurrection, then Christ didn't rise either. And they basically were false witnesses. They were liars and deceivers. He makes the point again in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You are still in your sins. And that's pretty serious. If you are in your sins, what is your fate? What do you have to look forward to? You don't have any hope of eternal life. You're going to die. The wages of sin is death. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So all of those people that we came to in Corinth who believed our message and believed that Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose from the grave, those people believed it and went to their grave believing that this all took place. And then they're going to find out they believed in vain. They're probably not going to find out because they're not going to be resurrected. So it's all over. But all of their belief was in vain. It was a complete waste of time. Imagine the people, you know, some of you have been around the church for a few years. You know, I've been around the church more than 40 years. So there have been lots of people that we know that died believing that Christ died for their sins, that he was buried and he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and just as prophesied, he rose. He rose. And because he rose from the dead, they had the opportunity to, in the future, rise as well. And they went to the grave with that hope, with that belief. But if Christ did not rise, it was all a waste of time. Nothing like that is going to take place. And he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If all we have confidence in is this life, this is it. He says, life is pretty, you know, there's really not much. You know, it's nice to be alive, and we all want to live as long as we can, but there's nothing good or exciting to look forward to. Just think about it. What a difference it makes in your life to know of this truth. To know on the Feast of Trumpets, it represents the coming of Jesus Christ. He is going to come, the seventh trump is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. Does that add something to your life? Does that make a difference in your life? Just imagine not having that truth is what he's pointing out. Look how empty your life is going to be. If you're just living for the flesh, you know, the next titillation that you can get, you know, the next place we eat at, the next movie we see, the next bit of music we hear, all of that, it's pretty empty. It's pretty empty. So the good thing is we don't just have hope in this life. We have hope in Christ. Let's go on to verse 20. And it talks about an enemy that's to be destroyed. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And you might keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15. And let's go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. To me, this is a this verse says a lot. Acts chapter 26, verse 23. Here it says that the Christ would suffer, which he did, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Yes, Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead. And that message that he rose from the dead is a light. And that light was proclaimed to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That was the message that the apostles began to take to the world. You know, if you think about the world at the time, it's a world that's living in darkness. How much light is shining forth? And think about our own time. How much light is shining forth? It's shining in a very narrow area. It's not shining on a worldwide basis. So, and as you think about this, he's talking about being the first fruit. Now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Yes, he's the first to rise from the dead. He's the first fruit. And the most encouraging thing is he's not the only fruit. There are other fruits to come. There are other fruits to come. Verse 21, For by man came death. So because Adam chose the course of sin, you know, Adam and Eve chose the course of sin, that's how death was introduced into the world. The wages of sin is death. They began to follow that course, and the rest of us have followed right along. But, he says, by man, and that's capitalized, and it's pointing to Jesus Christ. By man, that is Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. So it is through Christ that the resurrection of the dead is to take place. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die. You know, if you follow the path that Adam has followed, you're going to die. And he's saying that every person that has ever lived or ever will live follows that same path. Every person that has ever lived has sinned. And if you've sinned even once, you are going to the lake of fire. That is the consequence of your behavior. You are going to die eternal death. And there's nothing you can do about it. Absolutely nothing that you personally can do about it. But, so in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It is through Christ that all shall be made alive. And that's an important scripture to realize, all shall be made alive through Jesus Christ. That means that every last person that has ever lived from Adam and Eve all the way to the end of the age, every last one of them are going to be made alive through Christ. Every last one of them. Now, some of us have been made alive at this time in the sense of we're alive spiritually. But all of those people before the flood, all of those people that rebelled at the Tower of Babel, all of those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, wherever you want to look, every last one of them, through Christ, is going to be made alive. It doesn't mean they're necessarily going to receive eternal life, but they're all going to have a chance to be made alive and to have God's truth expounded to them. They're going to have a chance to live God's way of life. It tells us, tied in with this, it says in verse 23, but each in his own order. That means, you know, there is an order to this process. It's not just random. It's not chaos. It's orderly. God has established an order in which He is going to make people alive and allow them to know the truth. So each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So he was the first of the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So it talks about after those who are Christ at his coming. Well, that covers a pretty big time span from the seventh trump when Christ returns and the saints rise to meet him in the air. Those who are Christ in the millennial kingdom and those who are Christ in the second resurrection. They're all going to be Christ at that time, have their opportunity to know Christ, to have the books of the Bible open to them, and to have the book of life open to them. All of that's going to be available to them. So all will be made alive. They will all have their opportunity. There's nothing more exciting than that, because you know and I know, no matter what people try to tell you, that there was somehow, some way, that God out in the Gobi Desert in the time of Genghis Khan got the truth of the gospel to them. You believe that? I don't think so. Maybe somebody went out there, but most of those people were drinking yak milk and living in these huts and slaughtering people on the plains out there. It was not, they didn't know any about God's truth. But there's going to come a time when they will. They'll be resurrected. And they'll all be ready to mount up, have their bows and get their swords out and begin conquering the world again. And God's going to say, that time's over, boys. We're going in a new direction. They're going to be made alive. They'll be physical and they'll come to know the truth. But the potential for each and every one of them will to be a spirit being and to be a part of God's family forever. For everybody, no matter where they've lived, how remote it was, or whatever it may be. So it says in verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So this verse goes all the way to the end. All the way to the end, when everything is done. The return of Christ has taken place, the resurrection of the dead. The millennial kingdom is complete. Satan's rebellion at the end of that time. The second resurrection has taken place. Everybody has had their opportunity. And the earth has been purified. And the new heavens and the new earth have been established. You see, Christ is not here to do his own thing. Christ is going to come the second time in order to give everybody the opportunity for salvation and to prepare it all for his Father. And when it's all completed, when the end has come, as he said, he's going to deliver the kingdom to his Father. You gave me an assignment, Father, and I have completed that work. I've done it. I've done what you asked me. And it is done, and here it is. This is your kingdom prepared for you. That will be the culmination of the work of Jesus Christ. But the Father will come, and we don't get a lot of elaboration on what takes place after that. But I can't imagine that that's it. All right, it was fun. That's the end of it. I don't think so. There's something more to come. Exactly what it's going to be, I can't tell you. But if you realize how glorious and wonderful God's plan has been up to that point, you don't think it's going to be better and more exciting to be a part of that? We're not, this idea that we're just going to be strumming harps up in the clouds is not accurate at all. You've got you're learning important things that are going to be crucial to you in the future. And that's going to continue to be the case. So if God has gone through all the effort to bring you into his family, there's something great and wonderful that's coming that we will all be a part of. He's preparing us for that. And it says in verse 25, he says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And let's face it, there are enemies in this world of God, of Jesus Christ, of all of us, of his people. And all of those enemies will be put under his feet. And when the work is completed, there will be no enemies. No enemies will be left. It says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. that enemy will be destroyed. With the conquest of death, all enemies are a thing of the past. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So somebody had to put all things under his feet. So whoever did that has to be superior to Christ, and that is God the Father. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. And that seems to mean that God the Father and Jesus Christ will be everything to everyone. That God the Father and Jesus Christ will rule supreme. God's purpose is that the whole family, the whole human race will be elevated to the plane of the kingdom of God, to the God family. And that God will be all in all, will have his nature, his character, his approach, his way of life, his mind. It will be in us. We talked today about, in our club meeting, I had some very good speeches, and it was a good club. Talked about being etiquette and manners. And you know what? That's the way we're going to be. We're going to be like Jesus Christ, and we're going to be gracious people. We're going to be gracious people. And grace and respect and deference is just going to be that whole God family. That's the way it's going to be. We're not going to be like the demons. The demons are a bunch of snarling, foul beings. And I can't imagine if they ever have I'm sure they have meetings. I'm sure they're pretty contentious because that's just their very nature. So they're going to fight and snarl and all of that only for a time, and that will stop. But God will be all in all. Then he makes an interesting statement in verse 29, which is a confusing scripture to a lot of people. Chapter 15, verse 29. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, a lot of people misunderstand what this scripture says. And we have to ask the question, can we be baptized for a relative or friend who did not know Christ? So your relative who lived in the plains of Asia back in 312 AD, can you be baptized for that individual? Can you be baptized for them? And there are quite a few people that see it this way. The Mormons especially, they baptize the living relatives on behalf of the dead relatives. And this is the scripture they use to support that. That's why if you look at the Mormons have done a great job on genealogy, because they're trying to trace down all their relatives in order that they can get into the tank and be baptized for them. So that's their particular perspective on this. But we have to look at reality as far as what is involved with eternal life. We can, and as you look at this verse, it's easy to say what it doesn't mean. It's more difficult to say exactly what it means. But I think you'll understand by the time I'm done. So how would we disprove from the Bible that you can't be baptized for dead people? How would you prove that? Well, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Your own salvation. Not your brothers, your sisters, your dads, your friends. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's something an individual has to do. You can't do it for them. That's one thing to think about. Just like we heard today in the tongue twister that, if you learn the tongue twister and master it, like you haven't mastered it, then it'll be something you can impress your friends with, since it has a lot of A's and N sounds and all of that. But anyway, it says, what do we have to do as far as being baptized? What does God say? In order to be baptized, what do you have to do? You have to be repent. You have to repent. So if your relative, you're there at the graveside with your relative in, 6 feet under, and you're there with the tank, how is your relative going to repent? Can you repent for them? I don't think so. You have to individually repent. And what do we repent of? We repent of sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law, and we have to be conscious to do that. We have to understand what sin is in order to repent of it. You can't do it for somebody else. And how can they, in the grave, if we've been baptized for them, how can they overcome and endure to the end? Their end has already come about. There is no more end to endure. So you can see that there are flaws with that thinking. A dead person, as you think about what's required for salvation, they can't do any of those things. So what does the verse mean? What does it mean? The word there that says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And one of the words that's used there means or says on behalf of, for the sake of, over or beyond. And we have traditionally taught that baptized for the dead means for the hope of the dead. In other words, what is the hope of the dead? It's the resurrection. And what does baptism represent? Well, Romans 6 tells us that coming out of the baptismal waters represents the resurrection. And the burial of the old man coming up out of the water. But if you look at the Greek word, just, to be honest, it doesn't mean hope. It doesn't mean hope as one of its main definitions. One of the main definitions of the word hooper there is beyond. And one could say that baptism is something that is for those that it's beyond death. It transcends death, which is the resurrection. Consequently, to say that 1 Corinthians 15:29 means to be baptized for the hope of the dead would be accurate because of other things that we could infer. So, I have been baptized for the hope of the dead. Haven't you? Isn't that why you were baptized? That you believe that Christ died on your behalf, he was buried, and he rose from the grave after 3 days and three nights. And in faith, you are buried in the watery grave. Your sins are washed away. And you rise up out of that watery grave a new creature, don't you? You are a new creature. You begin a new life. And fundamental to that life is that you believe that you, in time, when the course is completed, God's work is completed in you. And if you happen to be there when Christ returns, or you're in the grave, it doesn't matter which. If you have been faithful to the end, then you're either going to be changed or you're going to be raised up from that grave. That's the hope we all have. That's why we keep pushing on, because we hope that that reality will come to pass. That is the hope of the dead, the hope that we have. So as you think about it from that perspective, it makes sense. And so Paul goes on to talk about this and says in verse 30, he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And this is again talking about the hope of the dead. The hope of the dead is the resurrection. So why am I going to put my life on the line? And Paul, in some cases, due to the situations that he faced, he was in jeopardy every hour. If you look at Paul, wherever he went to preach, in almost every city, he caused a riot. Now, he may not have caused it, but things would get out of hand and there'd be rioting. For whatever reason, they disagreed with him. Other people stirred it up, but he was the one who was preaching. And I'm sure Satan and the demons were there and stirred up all the trouble. And he says, why are we going to put ourselves out there like this? Why are we going to be in jeopardy every hour? Why would we go through that? He said, in verse 31, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. The course that I am on as an apostle, I am in jeopardy. When Christ told the apostles, I'm going to send you out into the midst of wolves. And that's where they went. They were out there in the midst of wolves, and we're out in the midst of wolves as well. And you have to realize that's where we're at. And it's hard to, and sometimes we find ourselves in some very difficult situations. So Romans 6 talks about these things, and it's important for us to remember them. He goes on to say in verse 32, he says, If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? You know, if I'm in here having to take on lions or wild beasts, why am I doing that if there's no hope beyond the grave? Because it's certainly likely that I'm not going to make it. I mean, if I was in there with a lion, you think about how long you would last. I'm certainly not a David. All right? So David was skilled and a warrior, and I'm not. So I'd probably get a couple of good cuts in, and then it would be over. All right? So I'd be, lion food or tiger food or whatever it might be. And he said, if there is no resurrection, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's all there is this physical life. So where do you want to eat lunch? What concert do you want to go to? What fun stuff do you want to do? Because this is all we've got. And his point is there's much more to life than that, as you understand God's great plan of salvation. And there were some people that were telling them these things, and the people were discouraged. There is no resurrection. There is no life beyond the grave. And Paul tells them, in that context, verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. This relates to those people who were talking to them about the resurrection being past or the resurrection not being a reality. He said, don't be deceived by these people. You're hanging out with these people is doing you in. It's doing you in. You're hanging out with these people that don't believe or teach the truth. You're being influenced by them. Don't allow them to corrupt you, to corrupt good habits that go along with the belief in the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. The message, the Bible in contemporary language, presents this in an interesting way. It's such a loose translation most of the time. I don't use it, but in this case, it's pretty interesting what he says in summary of verses 32 through 34. It says, if there's no resurrection, we eat, we drink, the next day we die. And that's all there is to it. But don't fool yourselves. Don't let yourselves be poisoned by this anti-resurrection loose talk. Bad company ruins good manners. Think straight. Awaken to the holiness of life. No more playing fast and loose with the resurrection facts. Ignorance of God is a luxury you can't afford in times like these. Aren't you embarrassed that you've let this kind of thing go on as long as you have? So why does he say evil company corrupts good habits? As I said, because they were allowing these people to influence them. And so Paul is telling them, look, you need to wake up. And it's interesting, it says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. So basically, when it uses that word awake, it's talking like somebody is drunk and you're in a stupor. And he's telling them, come out of that stupor. What have you become drunk and so misguided? Awake to righteousness. Come out of that stupor and do not sin. One Barnes notes in his translation says, arouse from stupidity on this subject. Awake from your conscious security. Be alarmed, as it is right and proper that you should do. For you are surrounded by dangers and by those who would lead you into error and vice. Rouse from such wild and delusive opinions as these persons have, and exercise a constant vigilance as becomes those who are the friends of God and the expectants of a resurrection. So he tells you, don't allow these people to influence you, and he says, sin not. And what you have to realize is, once you come, let's say you reject the resurrection, it's a fundamental belief. It matters whether you believe that or not. And it's so important that if you forsake it, if you give it up, then you are on a path to sin. You're giving up something fundamental and you are on a path to sin. Because what restraint is there? Because if you accept the first premise, you've got to accept the other premise that there's no point to life. So why does it even matter if I sin? So the things we think about and the things that we believe in, they're important. And we've got to make sure we keep them all in order and hold fast to them. Now we move on to the second part of the chapter in verse 35. And so he asks a couple of questions here. He says, but someone will say in verse 35, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So they're speaking of those who are arguing whether there was a resurrection or not. And so there's a major question here. And I thought Barnes' notes puts it quite well, and I'll just read what he said. So here's the question. How is it possible that the dead should be raised? They return to their native dust, so they die. They go back to dust. They become entirely disorganized. You know, you're eaten by worms and you decay. Their dust may be scattered. How shall it be recollected? Or they may be burned at the stake. And how shall the particles which compose their bodies be recollected and reorganized? Or they may be devoured by beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, or the fishes of the sea. And their flesh may have served to constitute the food of another animal, or to form their bodies. How can it be recollected and reorganized? Or it may have been the food of plants, and like other dust have been used to constitute the leaves or the flowers of the plants and the trunks of trees, and how can it be remolded into a human frame? That's the question they're answered. So once it all breaks down and it becomes a part of the tiger, and then a fish, and then a tree, how is it all reconstituted? Which, from a physical point of view, would make sense. So how can that be done? So Paul answers gently by saying, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So he's saying, you guys aren't thinking this through clearly. Think of this. If you put a seed in the ground, let's say you put a seed of corn in the ground, you plant it, what comes up? Up pops a seed. It looks just like the corn you put in the ground, doesn't it? That's never happened in my case. It's not happened in your case either. You put the seed in the ground, and what comes up? There comes up this plant. It doesn't look like what you put in the ground. That plant, that seed dies, and up comes something else. He's using, you know, the physical world to make his point. So a seed, in a sense, gives us life so a new plant can grow. As the John chapter 12, verse 24 says, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, if it dies, it produces much fruit. So you put one grain in, a stalk of grain comes up, and you get more grains. Isn't that how it works? So, you know, as you think about this, how does it apply to us? We think about producing spiritual fruit. We can't do that on our own. We can't do that on our own. In order for us to produce spiritual fruit, we have to die. For us to produce spiritual fruit, we have to die. The old man, the old way, must die. And then when you rise up out of that grave, that water of baptism, that watery grave, you begin through God's Spirit to produce fruit, don't you? God comes and lives in us in order that we can bear fruit. Verse 37, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each body, each seed, its own body. So the Amplified Bible says, but God gives to it the body that he plans and sees fit, and to each kind of seed, a body of its own. In other words, each type of seed produces a particular body. If you plant corn, you get a stalk of corn. If you plant wheat, you get a stalk of wheat. So you get what you put in there. You know, if you plant an apple seed, you will get an apple tree and eventually apples. So each seed produces a particular body, and that seed must die in order to produce fruit. The second question that is asked is this. What will be the form, the shape, the size, the organization of the new body? Are we to suppose that all the matter which at any time entered into its composition here is to be recollected and to constitute a colossal frame? Are we to suppose that it will be the same as it is here, with the same organization, the same necessities, the same needs? You're going to plant that body and it's going to come up as a physical body again? That's how it's going to be? Are we to suppose that the aged will be raised as aged? So if you're old, you're going to come up, you're going to be buried old, and you're going to come up old. That's kind of discouraging, isn't it? But anyway, if we're young, we're going to be buried young, and we're going to come up as young. If we're infants, we'll be buried as infants and come up as infants. And remain such forever? Is that the way it is? That isn't. And he answers that in verse 39, beginning in verse 39. He said, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. So, you know, we have men, we have these different animals, and our flesh is different. It's not all the same. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. So you have stars, and you have planets, and you have all these things out in the universe, different things. You know, we have comets and we have meteors. We have all these things that are out there and they're different. And we have terrestrial bodies. We have something like the earth and different planets. It says, and the glory of the terrestrial is, it says, the glory of the celestial is one. So it has a certain glory, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So all flesh isn't the same. You have human, you have animals, you have fish, you have birds, all created differently by God. And we have the different glories that are found with planets and the moon and stars. And from these examples, we can understand more fully the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So what does that mean? It means you're mortal. Your heart ceases to beat. And the moment that the heart ceases to beat, your circulation is over. You begin to decay. You're going to be placed in the grave and you're going to decay. You're going to rot. Dust to dust. And so our body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. What is going to be raised is different. It's going to be incorruptible. It can't decay. It says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first. We're not spirit beings at this point, are we? We are flesh and blood. And so it's not first, but the natural is first, and afterward the spiritual. That's what we're living for. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the outcome of the resurrection of the dead. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, made of spirit. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Christ rose from the grave, and was he a flesh and blood human being? He was not. He was a spirit being. When we rise from the grave, we, as God's people, will not be flesh and blood. We will be spirit. The flesh comes first, then the spirit. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that we shall see him as he is. We will, when Christ returns, we're going to see him as a powerful spirit being. And it says we're going to be like him. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you know what? We've not inherited the kingdom yet. That's yet to come. We know it's coming. We look forward to it. But we've not inherited it yet. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So we're all corruptible. We're all decaying a little bit at a time. But we will be raised incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So not everybody that's in God's church will be in the grave. But we will all be changed, whether we're alive or we're in the grave. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there are only seven, at the seventh trumpet, when that trumpet sounds, the whole world is going to hear it. But if you're in the grave, you are going to hear it as well. All of those people that you know have finished in the faith, they're going to hear that sound, and they're going to respond. God is going to raise them up. They're going to come up out of the grave. It's going to be an amazing thing that takes place there. And they're going to rise in the air to meet Christ. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a wonderful, wonderful picture that is. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this incorruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. You see, the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. That is the sting that it has. The strength of sin is the law. The law tells us the right way to live, and it defines what's right and what's wrong. And it tells us if we break the law, we will die. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful scripture to think about that when you think about the Feast of Trumpets. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ died for our sins. The Christ was in the grave as prophesied for 3 days and three nights. He rose from the grave on Sabbath at the end of those 3 days and three nights. He rose from the grave. He was accepted as the wave sheaf offering, and he returned to God. God accepted him. He returned to the earth, and he spent 40 days with the apostles and disciples and teaching them and spelling things out for them so that they could carry forth the reality of what had taken place. And they did. And God made sure that they wrote down what took place in order that we could read about it. And he tells us here that he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have that hope. That's what motivates us. That should be driving us. That there's something great and wonderful to come. And he ends in this way in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, Don't allow anything to move you, to allow anything to undermine you. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't allow anything to cause you to move. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord is to take the truths that one of the great truths that we believe in and that motivates us is this message about the resurrection of the dead. And it says we are to abound in it. And we are people that have been called upon to share it with the world. Because as I said, the resurrection of the dead is a controversial issue. And many people think that you're a little addled to believe in it. Maybe a lot addled. But we know it is a reality because the witnesses show us that it was true. We believe that it was true, and if we are faithful to the end, if we remain unmovable and abound, then we'll be a part of it. So when that seventh trump sounds, we will be there with our Savior, Jesus Christ. So please have a good remainder of the Sabbath, and we'll see you back on Monday at 12 noon.